Let me read to you from this a Time magazine article from 1967. Listen to what it has to say. James H. Bedford, 73, a retired psychology professor dying of cancer in Glendale, California, has decided years ago that he wanted his body preserved by freezing for later revival if possible. He had left $4,200 for a steel capsule and for liquid nitrogen to keep his body frozen at about 200 degrees below zero. When Bedford died on January 12th, his physician, Dr. B. Renaud Abel, began to pack the body in ice. Members of the Cryonics Society of California arrived to help him, and they spent 8 hours sending out periodically for more ice to pack him so much so that his body was frozen solid. They used artificial respiration and external heart massage to protect the brain from oxygen loss damage until it was frozen. Then they drained him of blood and replaced it with antifreeze solutions. Then Professor Bedford's icy body was flown to Phoenix, where Edward Hope, who was a wig maker by trade, waited with the capsule that he had designed to put the professor's remains in liquid nitrogen storage. Mr. Bedford was the first person to be cryogenically frozen. There's many people that have done that since then, including Ted Williams, who was a famous baseball player in the United States. He's probably the most famous person that's been cryogenically frozen. There's even a facility here in New South Wales that will perform this duty if you have the funds and so desire. Why? Why would you do this? Because these people want to live forever. They want to extend their days as long as they possibly can. They're trying to avoid death. But no matter how much you try and escape it, no matter how much you try to avoid death, it's one of those realities of life, isn't it? Death is inevitable. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that man is destined to die once. And what I want us to see today is that on the stage of history, Jesus came and did something that impacts all of humanity throughout the ages. Jesus defeated death. And therefore, he offers everybody, everywhere, this possibility of a change. A change from a life that is dominated by this endpoint of death and ultimately judgment and separation from God, the God who made us, and into a life and an existence where this life is not the end. One that is instead dominated by love and grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who selflessly gave himself up so that we can have an unshakable existence, where we know that we will never be separated from God, and where we don't need to be cryogenically frozen to live forever. Paul tells us at the beginning of his letter to the Roman church that this message is relevant to everyone, everywhere, in every age. And he wants the Christians in Rome to join him in this worldwide mission to the whole world through history. And this lesson today is vital to what Paul has to say. It's as if he's saying the whole world is united in death. It's as if Paul is painting this really big canvas, huge canvas. It's a global scale, big picture. And every single one of us is painted in black. We're painted. Everyone is united in this death. But here is the possibility for the whole of the world to be united in grace, for the whole of the world to be united in love, and for the whole of the world to be united in life. Could there be a starker contrast? Let's look together at the passage. And we notice that in verse 12, Paul begins this section with a comparison. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and perhaps you notice at this point that Paul doesn't actually get to his comparison until verse 18. That's why there's a little hyphen or dash in the NIV and the ESV after verse 12. And we ask, why does Paul do this? Does Paul suffer from attention deficit disorder? Did somebody walk in the room and distract him and he lost his train of thought? No, what he's doing is he's showing that before he makes this comparison between Adam and Christ, he's showing that this comparison is not exactly straightforward. So he jumps in with all the reasons Adam and Jesus are different. But then in verse 18, you see the comparison. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification. And there we see the completion of the comparison started in verse 12. Do you follow this structure? Starts with a comparison in verse 12, then some explanation, then the full comparison by the time we get to verse 18. The main point, if there's anything you're going to remember from this today, remember this. There are only two ways. There are only two ways to live. There are only two families. There are only two options for us to belong to, for all of us. Contrary to what our world will tell us, that there's millions and myriad different ways of existence. All the countries in the world and all the languages and all the cultures that exist and all the differences, all the little nuances. At the end of the day, there are only two. One is the family into which we are born, Adam's family, not the Adam's family, which is quite appropriate name for a family of vampires and things that have to do with death, but Adam's family. It is dominated by sin and death and judgment and final separation from God. Over Adam's family is this long, dark shadow of death that casts over each and every human being throughout history. Then there is another family, which God in His goodness has brought to us in Christ. A family of forgiveness and love and grace and life. And once you join God's family, you can never be separated from it. And so we come to our first point, the reign of death. The reign of death. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So, through Adam's one act of rebellion, says Paul, all people everywhere through all history have been infected with the nature of sin. And from that sinful nature flows death and separation from God, so that Adam stands at the head of the whole of the human race. All of us were involved in some sense in Adam's rebellion against God, his shaking his fist at God. And we show that we are bound up in Adam's sin because we don't stop sinning. We refuse to live the way that God intended. We all think that our way is the right way and that God's way is wrong. There's also the sense in that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. It's hard to explain representation, figurehead sort of illustrations like this in an individualistic age, isn't it? Federal headship images. Each of us is what we are on account of those who have gone before us, all the way back ultimately to Adam. For example, I was born in America. That makes me an American. Even though my parents lived here in Australia, in the Promised Land, my mother was born here, I had no say in the matter. Nothing I do or say can change the fact that I am an American by birth, as sad as many of you may find that. Why am I an American? Because of my parents' decision. And I have to live with the consequences. But I've decided to have my son born here. Wisdom. In verse 12, it's as if Paul is saying, all sinned, and as Adam sinned, we are all involved. And our Western mind screams, how can that be fair? How is that fair? Adam sinned, not me. Original sin teaches us that Adam's first sin brought us both guilt and a fallen nature. He brought us guilt in that he represented us. When Adam died, we died in him. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all died, in Christ, those in Christ, all shall be made alive. And since Adam is our ancient biological father, we inherit his sinful nature too. We don't naturally choose, ask yourself this question, do we naturally choose to be righteous? Or do we naturally choose to be selfish, like Adam did? More importantly, to deny Adam's representative headship logically leads to a denial of Christ's representative headship on the cross. I often come down to thinking, I know myself, I would have eaten the fruit on the tree. We are all born into that family. And because sin is an act of rebellion against God, sin has to be punished with judgment and God's wrath. That's Paul's point to us. Death abounds to all through Adam. In verse 13, he goes on to make clear that even before the law of Moses, sin was still in the world, even though it wasn't so obvious. The law is like a light that shines down on sin. It's like the mirror that shows us our reflection. Have you ever looked at yourself in a mirror in a dimly lit room? You look pretty good. Have you ever looked at yourself in one of those zoomed-in magnification mirrors with lots of bright lights? It's like a horror show. But in that well-lit mirror, as you see the perfect law of God, you begin to see how seriously we have sinned. But what about when there was no mirror? What about when there was no bright light? And here I think we need to make a distinction between sin and transgression. Stay with me now. To sin is to worship anything or anyone other than God. It's what Paul has been describing in the first three chapters of Romans. To transgress is to break a command, a specific command of God. Adam did both. He sinned in desiring the fruit more than God. He transgressed in eating the fruit that was forbidden. Since Adam, all humans sin. But we only transgress when we break God's law. So before the law came, there was still sin in the world. But it was not accounted because there was no law. Although there was still sin, and sin made them guilty, so death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though there was no law. What's Paul on about here? I think he's showing us how far-reaching this goes. Death is everywhere, and even when you think there might be a reason for death not to be there, there is. It's so far-reaching, it's so vast, and sometimes I think we don't fully get it. That's what Paul's showing us here, the reign of death. That one initial sin of Adam that opened the door to sin in our world, and all of us in some capacity are involved in that, and all of us show that we acted in Adam by the way we act today, because we cannot help but sin. And the result of Adam's sin is that all have sinned. And therefore, just as Adam faced judgment of God, his wrath, separation from him, death, so we too face the same. It is an inescapable fact of being human. I read about a Yale University study that was trying to show that people are inherently good. but corrupted by society. And they studied infants and showed them a puppet show. And they had these stuffed animals that they showed to the infants, and they acted out this sort of play where one of the stuffed animals opens a box, and he's having a hard time with it, and a helper comes and helps him open the box. Then they recreate the situation, and the stuffed animal's trying to open the box, and the other stuffed animal shoves the box down, and he's a hindrance. Then the infants were given the opportunity to reach for either the helping stuffed animal or the hindering stuffed animal. And apparently they were more likely to reach for the helping one. And apparently, according to this study, that means that humans are inherently good, when all they really had to do was ask the parents if they thought their children were well behaved. Or we could just go down to the kids section back here and ask if anyone needs to be taught what selfishness is. But Paul's point in this passage is that by God's grace, he has made possible to us an alternate family, another future, where it is no longer death that reigns, but grace, so that we can reign in life. And this is our second point, from the reign of death to the reign of life. As we said at the beginning, Paul begins by pointing out the ways that Jesus and Adam are dissimilar. You can almost imagine the person sitting in the gathering hearing Paul's letter to the Romans being read out and saying, well, wait a minute. How can you compare Adam and Christ? How can you say they are the same? Aren't they miles apart? And in verses 15 to 17, he says, they are dissimilar in these three ways. Verse 15, they were different in their motives. And we read, the gift was not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? How can you begin to compare these two? Sin and death on the one hand versus life and grace on the other? They are to their core different. Adam was given instruction not to do this one thing, not to eat the fruit from that one tree. So his deed was one of defiance, one of self-assertion. The serpent told he and Eve, if you eat of it, you will not surely die. God knows that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's why Adam did it. He wanted to go on his own way. But the free gift is a work of grace. What Christ did was the complete opposite of defiance and self-assertion. It was a work of self-sacrifice. It was a work of free, unmerited favor. So the motives were different. Self-will on the part of Adam and self-sacrifice on the part of Christ. Second, they differ in the way that they start. Verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Adam started with a blank slate. And by his actions, he opens the door to sin. There had been no rebellion against God by man up to this point. So it began with one act. But Christ comes and there has been an enormous amount of sin right through history. So they start in two completely different places. Adam starts essentially from a position of grace with a fresh slate, clean slate. Christ starts from a position where judgment and sin have been piled up through the generations. How can you compare the two? They are so different. Thirdly, they differ in results. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Do you see the difference in result? We are transferred under the reign of death to reigning in life. You and I made kings and rulers in Christ, reigning over sin because he conquered death. Oh, what a result. Oh, what a result. Sin through the generations. One sin, then stacks on another. It picks up intensity. It's gaining momentum. And then, as we heard last week, at just the right time, this God-man Jesus comes in perfection and he takes upon himself the weight of all that sin, past, present, and future, as he carries the weight of God's wrath and judgment against the human race on the cross. And comes this tidal wave of grace and goodness and love and life as those who trust in him are freed. Freed from sin and its eternal consequences. And that's the point of verses 18 and 19. And finally, Paul gets to the completion of his comparison. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so was the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Not that everybody gets it. Not that everybody gets it, but it is available for everyone. If we've been reading the letter of Romans up to this point, we know that it cannot be that everyone is made righteous. In chapter 4, we see that it is by faith that righteousness is obtained. But what this verse is saying is, again, that it is made available to all. It's on the global scale. All men and women, boys and girls, around the world, through the generations. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Through the one act of disobedience, we are part of the family of Adam. Through the one act of obedience, the death on the cross, we can gain access into that family of God, where we are secure, where we are safe. Point 3, what about the law? Verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The law, the light shining on us, as we said earlier, it shines on our sin and shows us what it really is. The law can also motivate our sinful nature. Don't push the red button. When I was little, we had just moved into a new home, and the real estate agents were showing my family around the home, and they were showing them the alarm system. And they said, don't push this red panic button because it sets the alarm off and then the police will come. And one of my parents was carrying me over their shoulder. I was only 2 or 3. And they, as soon as they turned around and I saw the button and I'd heard what the lady said, and I pushed the red panic button. I knew exactly what I wanted to do. The police showed up and everyone agreed that original sin came from Adam. So the law increases sin, both showing it to be sinful and prodding us to sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If you are in Adam still, you haven't put your trust in Jesus, what does the law do to you? It increases the extent of your sin. Don't gossip, don't slander, don't be jealous. God hates it, but we do it. Have no selfish ambition. Just like Adam, we want the fruit from the tree because we think it will be good for us. Almost exponentially, sin abounds under Adam. It increases. There is more and more and more. But you put the law under Christ. You're in the family of God, and not even the law can shake us from the family of grace. Because gossip and slander and jealousy and selfish ambition, God hates it, but it's all forgiven. Because I am in Christ and in grace. And in life, we reign with Christ. And so let me ask you, where do you stand? There are only two families. Are you in the family of Adam, or are you in the family of Christ? If you are in Christ, do you see how abundant this grace is? How the position with Christ puts us together as those who will one day reign and rule with Him forever in glory? I hope you do. If you are in Christ, do you see how this unites us together as the church, the body of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, into this family? We share together in this identity more than any other identity we may have. Above all else, we are in the second family. We live in Christ. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. For we know that we were all in Adam. We all had our hearts set against you, turned against you, seeking to worship and serve anything but you. But in grace and love, the one man came, and he made available the way to being part of your family. It wasn't a nice or easy way, but rather required a sacrifice. It required willingly giving up of himself so that we can move from death to life, so that we can reign not in death, but in life. Father, may we have hearts that are grateful for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.